Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to open God's Word with me this evening as we turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Brother Amos tells me that there are various Bible versions in use in the congregation. I think the ESV is in the pew. I have always used in my 40 years of pastoral ministry the NIV. And not only because it is God's inspired word, but I have a personal connection with Dr. Edwin Palmer, who was the executive secretary for the NIV translation way back in the late 60s, early 70s. And Dr. Palmer had a profound influence on me pursuing a seminary career in the pastoral ministry. Margaret and I were working with Youth for Christ at the time in several high schools here in North Jersey. And the Lord laid that burden on our heart to consider seminary. And Dr. Palmer had quite the impact on us in encouraging us to do so. But it's a very readable translation. It's good for unbelievers. All the different translations have strengths and weaknesses, so we all have our own preference, I suppose. But Amos was very gracious in saying, you can preach from your NIV, and we will go along with whatever we have in our hands. I don't know if the title of the sermon was in the program or not. We're preaching tonight on the theme of the coming of the Anointed One, the Anointed One. And boys and girls, it's interesting to know why Jesus Christ is called the Anointed One. In fact, in one of our great Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, the question is asked, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. So why is Christ called the Anointed One? Well, Christ means the Anointed One. The Greek Christos means the Anointed One. Messiah means the Anointed One. Mashiach, the Hebrew, means the Anointed One. He is anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal King. Well, friends, going back now to Isaiah 11, a bit of the historical context. This prophecy was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at a time when God's people were in great difficulty. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the mighty Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was about to fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And God's people were in exile. They were wondering if God had forgotten them, if God had forsaken them. It was a very dark and despairing time for God's covenant people. And is it not true that you and I, in the course of our lives, with all the blessings we enjoy, spiritually and materially and the like, can feel depressed at times? We can feel despairing. We can feel discouraged and despondent. Well, if you are feeling that way at all tonight, I pray that this prophecy of Isaiah will lift your heart, lift your spirits, help us focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming and his coming again, because that is where the hope of the believer is to be found. And so let us look to God's word, Isaiah 11. I begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read, brothers and sisters, through verse 9. But I draw your special attention to verses 6 through 9, as verses 6 through 9 will constitute our text for tonight. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, let us hear then the word of the Lord. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and as I always encourage my own congregation, please keep your Bibles open and handy as you look to that word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, the raging war that is currently going on in the Middle East between Israel and Hamas technically did not begin on Saturday, October 7, 2023. In fact, the war that is waged between Israel and Hamas at this time did not also begin way back in 1967 during what was called the Six-Day War, when several of Israel's Arab neighbors declared war on the state of Israel. The ongoing war between Israel and Hamas did not even begin back on May 14, 1948, when Israel was declared to be an independent state. But the war that we are reading about in our headlines today actually began, in an ultimate sense, way back at the very dawn of history, in the Garden of Eden, when mankind rebelled against God in unrepentance and unbelief, sheer disobedience, and estrangement from God, and enmity with our neighbor became part of the human race. In fact, if you would care to turn with me, if you want to just listen to our cross references, that's fine. But if you want to turn back with me to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, turn there with me, please, just for a moment, if you would care to Genesis chapter 3. The context is such that, again, Adam and Eve, our first parents, have rebelled against God. They have fallen into sin, plunging the human race into death and destruction. God has pronounced a curse upon his entire creation. And if you'll drop down with me, please, to Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24, notice what we read. So the Lord God banished man, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken it. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God, and it ushered in our natural estrangement from God. But not only so, you may need to flip a page or two, but if you go over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we find that enmity with our neighbor, interpersonal anger and enmity, also became part of the human experience. In Genesis 4, verse 8, we read, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Think of it. Now, brothers and sisters, is it not true that when we look at our social and cultural landscape, we see running rampant today both estrangement from God and enmity between people? In fact, because we are living in this fallen world, unless we are in Christ, we ourselves, I don't know all of you here tonight, may personally be experiencing that estrangement from God. You are not in Christ by his grace alone, through faith alone. And even in our Christian families, many times there can be interpersonal conflicts, can there not? And for some reason, Pastor Amos, it seems to arise in the holiday season. I don't know if you've noticed that in your pastoral ministry. You go into December, and all of a sudden the phone starts ringing, and sort of interpersonal conflicts and sensitivities and hurts and irreconcilable relationships come to the fore. And for some reason, brothers and sisters, they seem to be highlighted or compounded during the Christmas season. But friends, even if you and I have experienced one or other of those kinds of results of the fall, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it comes to us in our text for today, tells us that because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, because he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, because He lived a perfectly sinless life on our behalf and died an atoning death on Calvary's cross for his people. Because he rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended victoriously on high, is ruling and reigning at God's right hand, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. You and I, by his grace through faith, even today and for all eternity, can experience reconciliation with God, no longer estrangement from him. And even with those folks who may be a bit at odds with us today, if we meet at the cross, we can be reconciled to one another. And as Christians, brothers and sisters, we can look forward to that day when a true and lasting and permanent peace will permeate this entire planet, all because of the coming and the comings of the Anointed One. Because of the coming and the comings of the Anointed One. Well, friends, focus in on our text with me, if you would, this evening. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And concerning this theme, the coming of the Anointed One, we are going to consider, first of all, the external signs of the peace that the Messiah brings. The external signs of the peace which the Messiah brings. Look at verse 6 with me, if you would, please. It says, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling," I think the King James says the fatling, and I think the ESV might say something like the fattened calf. It's cattle that have been well fed and fattened unto slaughter. "The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." Now, friends, just prayerfully ponder that text in and of itself for just a moment. And let me ask you if it strikes you as rather strange. Let me ask you if it strikes you as something sort of startling and astounding. I believe it probably does. And why is that? Well, boys and girls, look at the animals that are mentioned there. You have a wolf and a lamb. You have a leopard and a goat. And you have a lion along with a calf and a fatted calf or a fatling or a yearling. And they generally don't get along very well together. If you put all of those animals together today, it is not going to go very well for all of them. It's going to be a very bleating with a T sound, and it's going to be a very bleeding with a D scene, because they are predator and prey. They are predator and prey. Now think about this. And yet the Bible says that with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Anointed One, and in the consummation of his kingdom, these natural predators and prey will be able to abide together. They will be able to live together. And then in the midst of it all comes a little child who, normally speaking, we would say would herself or himself be a prey to some of these more ferocious animals. And yet the Bible says that it will be a little child that will lead them. It's a little child that will lead them. And not only so, look at verse 7 with me, please. "The cow will feed or graze with the bear, their young." This is such a reality with a perpetualness to it that even their progeny, their young, will lie down together. And now make note of this. "And the lion," underscore that, "will eat straw," underscore that, "like the ox." Friends, think of the unnaturalness of all this today, but it will become a reality in the consummation of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, in researching that text and studying that text, it occurred to me that that imagery of peace between predator and prey is a good analogy for our human interpersonal relationships that could be healed in Christ, and indeed even the reconciliation we can experience with our Heavenly Father. Did you ever notice, for example, the way the scriptures will pick up on animal characteristics or animal names and relate them to human beings? You ever notice that? Well, for example, let's go over to Psalm 140. Again, if you want to just listen, that's fine. But turn over otherwise to the left with me, please, to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. In Psalm 140, the first three verses, a psalm of David, King David writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 140. "Rescue me, Lord, from evildoers, Protect me from the violent, who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. Now notice verse 3. They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Similarly, in Matthew 10, verse 16, our Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. And in Acts 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock, and so on. Now, again, I'm relating this animal imagery, again, to humanity, and Matthew Henry confirms that that is a good insight. The great Puritan preacher, Bible commentator Matthew Henry has said, commenting on the words of our text in Isaiah 11, and I quote, even the most fierce and ferocious dispositions shall have their tempers altered by the grace of Christ. I'm going to read that again. Even the most fierce and ferocious dispositions will have their tempers altered by the grace of Christ. And friends, think back to the New Testament era. You could hardly find two more antithetical groups or groups of people which you would think could never be reconciled to one another than the Jew and the Gentile. And yet, in Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul declares, here, that is in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. But brothers and sisters, that interpersonal reconciliation which you and I can experience in Christ only comes because you and I, first of all, are reconciled with God in Christ. In fact, that is why in Romans 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul declares, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Boys and girls, when you see that word justified, imagine slashes in the word at various places. And read it as just as if I'd. Just as if I'd. Justification is a declaration by a righteous judge that we are not guilty in his heavenly court. And so in Christ, he sees us just as if I'd never sinned, because we are clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, did you ever notice when you look at the cross? I don't know if we have a cross somewhere, but you picture a cross. And when you see that vertical beam of the cross, may it remind us of the reconciliation which we experience with God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Recreator in Christ. But when you look at that second beam of the cross, that horizontal beam of the cross, may it remind us that in Christ we also can be reconciled to one another because of the cross. Now, I mentioned the Gentiles and the Jews a moment ago. Turn with me, if you would care to turn, to Ephesians chapter 2. New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Go eat popcorn, as someone taught me one time. It kind of stays with you through the years, GEP. Or General Electric Power Company, if you want to include Colossians. GEP. See, Ephesians chapter 2, drop down to verse 14. Paul is speaking about Christ. And in Ephesians 2:14, he writes, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so, my dear friend, if you are not in Christ tonight, and you came in here to worship estranged from God, I would pray and I would plead with you with all love and sincerity and humility, before this service is over, to repent of your sins and profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and be reconciled to God. And then knowing that you are reconciled to God, brothers and sisters, knowing we are reconciled to God, think of all the forgiveness which God in His grace has granted us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you and I ever have trouble forgiving anybody, all we need to do is think of how much God has forgiven us. And if you go into this holiday season, this Christmas season, the new year, and there's somebody in your friendship or in your family relationships that you are estranged from, pray for God to give you and them the grace to meet at the cross and to put the enmity aside and to be reconciled to one another. Estrangement from God, enmity interpersonally, were results of the fall. But Christ has come. The Anointed One has come. And as we read here in Isaiah chapter 11, of those verses that are kind of draw from the animal kingdom, in Christ the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And a little child will lead them. Such are the external signs of the peace which accompanies the coming of the Messiah and the consummation of His eternal kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, as our text continues, secondly, we think of this coming of the Anointed One and the peace which He brings. And we're going to look momentarily at the extraordinary significance of such peace. The extraordinary significance of such peace. We read of what this peace will accomplish, but so what? What ultimately does it mean? Look at verse 8 with me, if you would please, of Isaiah chapter 11. The infant, I think the King James says something like the sucking child. The ESV might say the nursing child. It's an infant at his or her mother's breast. From the Hebrew, it's a nursing child. The infant will play. Now, if you've got your own Bible, underscore that word. In the Hebrew, it conveys a sense of not just playing, but playing with delight. Not just playing, but playing without a care in the world. Boys and girls, young people, maybe you have something favorite you like to do. Maybe it's a sport. Maybe it's even playing a musical instrument or just some toy that you have. And when you're doing that, you're like on cloud nine. It's the best thing you could be doing right then. That's the idea. The infant will play delightfully without a care in the world, but notice where? Near the cobra's den. Friends, cobras are one of the most venomous snakes on the planet. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and not only so, and the young child, literally the weaned child as opposed to the nursing child, and the young child or the weaned child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Now think about that. Again, startling, astonishingly. Now let me ask you a question. I'll take a little poll tonight. How many of us that are here in worship tonight suffer from ophidiophobia? Let me see your hands. You suffer from ophidiophobia. Well, let me ask the question another way. How many of you suffer, even in small part, from the fear of snakes? That's what it means. Okay. Ah. There we go. I do, too. I do, too. You know, when I'm cutting the grass out in Pennsylvania, there's a lot of garter snakes out there. And I've read that a garter snake is, like, totally harmless. They're only about a foot or two long, right? But I'm telling you, when I'm mowing and I see a garter snake, I'm like, whoa, a snake. We don't like snakes. We don't like snakes. In fact, I'm going to ask the boys and girls and young people a very pointed question. How many of you would actually physically play near a cobra's den? Anybody? Okay. Would any of you put your hand into a viper's nest? Okay, nobody. I was always glad that some young child didn't take me on and go, I would do that. Okay. Well, why not? Why not? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is because, if you're taking notes, jot down Genesis 9:2, because after the fall and after the flood, God said to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9:2, listen, the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground. The animals are afraid of us. That's why they're in cages at zoos. They don't just let them roam around. Plus, it could get very dangerous. But so there's a fear in the animal of humanity, but there's a fear in humanity of snakes. And I think part of the reason, brothers and sisters, is not only because of physical snakes, but because of who that snake represented in the Garden of Eden. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. And in Revelation 12, 9, we read of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so part of the extraordinary significance of the peace which Messiah brings is that we will no longer need to fear snakes, and we will no longer need to fear Satan, because his head was crushed at Calvary's cross. All glory be to God. 1 John 3 verse 8, the Apostle John declares, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, a verse came to me as I was preparing this message, and it's found at the end of Acts. If you would care to turn with me, let's go to Acts chapter 28. Great historical account of the Apostle Paul appealing his case to Caesar, and he ends up on a ship heading for Rome. And that's a fascinating passage in Acts chapter 27, where they get caught up in a Euroquillo, I think the King James says, a great nor'easter, and they crash land on Malta. Look at Acts 28, verses 1 through 6 with me, please. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Now, we have a young couple in our congregation, don't lose your place, from Italy. She is actually an Italian. It was a young man from our church, went to Italy, speaks fluent Italian. He's teaching Italian in Essex Fells, honey, New Jersey, I think. And I went up to Miriam, who was from Italy this morning, and I said, where exactly is Malta? I know, isn't it kind of close to Italy? She said it's 50 miles off the coast of Sicily. So if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea way in the west and Sicily off the southern tip of Italy, 50 miles from there, you find the island of Malta. He found out the island was Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us, all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, notice, a viper, think of the terminology from Isaiah 11, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, friends, obviously Paul was not a god, but he did have a great big God living inside of him. And he had a great big God watching over him, just as you and I do if we are in Christ. And therefore, that snake did no harm at all to Paul. And that same thing is true for each and every one of us. Remember this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. As Christians, we no longer need to fear Satan himself, knowing that Christ has already won the victory for us over him. We need to beware his seductions. We need to beware the temptations. But we know we've won the victory over him in Christ. Now think about that. Satan deceived Eve in Genesis 3 in the form of a serpent, and the result was the fall. But do you also remember when I brought up that little nuance in our text about the lion eating ox, eating straw like an ox? Remember that? Why did I want you to remember that? Well, I wanted you to remember that because let's go back to Genesis 1 again. But this time to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And notice these very interesting verses in verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 of Genesis 1. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant, underscore that, on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. What is significant about that? Mankind, humankind, and the animals were all vegetarians. They were not carnivores. And so what we're seeing, brothers and sisters, here in Isaiah chapter 11 is an undoing of the effects of the fall. We know because of the coming of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom, we don't have to fear Satan. We have won the victory over him. The curse and the results of the fall are being undone. We don't need to fear the snakes, and we are now reconciled with God. Remember, I read about Adam and Eve being banished from the garden and the flaming sword protecting the way to the tree of life? Well, the New Testament tells us that we have that reconciliation with God, not only in time, but for all eternity. In fact, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation with me just for a moment, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle John is in exile for the cause of Christ on the island of Patmos. And he has this glorious vision. And he writes in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, no more estrangement, and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Flip a page if you need to go to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life." Where do we meet the tree of life? We meet it in Genesis 2:9 pre-fall. We meet it in Genesis 3:24 post-fall. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. All glory be to God." The paradise that was lost by the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is being renewed and restored and regained through the coming of the Anointed One, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that undoing of the curse, if you will, is part of the extraordinary significance of the peace which the coming of Christ will bring. Well, brothers and sisters, let's go back one last time to Isaiah 11, and I apologize all too briefly as our text concludes. But look with me at verse 9 as we consider the eternal source of such peace. The eternal source of such peace. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Look with me, please. "They," Isaiah writes, that is all of humanity, all of the animals on earth in the consummation of the kingdom, "they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." Now that phrase, "my holy mountain," or "the temple of my holy mountain," is found already in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And it's a reference to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which itself is a type or figure of the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." Why? For, or because, or the reason is, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice, not as the waters cover the earth, because on earth it is divided between land and sea, but the terminology is, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that is fully and completely. The great reformer John Calvin puts it this way: "If this fullness of knowledge take possession of our minds, it will free us from all malice." And I'm going to read that again. "If this fullness of knowledge take possession of our minds, it will free us from all malice." And that's true. Because to know God is to love God. And to love God is to obey God. And to the extent that by the grace of God we come to understand who God is, all that he has done for us, and all that he has given us in Christ. Oh, my dear, dear brothers and sisters, that knowledge will serve as the eternal source of the peace that comes with the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of the Anointed One. Well, friends, I close with this. The UN has been in the news a lot lately with all of the international conflicts and Russia and Ukraine and Israel and Hamas and all the rest. Well, I once read that in the United Nations building in New York City, there's a plaque on the wall, and the plaque reads as follows. Listen carefully, please. It reads, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." End of quote. Now, some of us may have recognized that quotation as being taken from Isaiah 2, verse 4. And indeed it is. But did you also notice that that plaque with that reading leaves out the first part of that text, a critically important part of that text? Isaiah 2, verse 4 begins by saying, "He," that is Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah, "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples." And then it continues, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, friends, why is that omission so significant? I preached this sermon this morning at the Pocono Reformed Bible Church, and one of our men came up to me afterward, and he said, "Well, the reason the omission is so significant," he goes, "I've seen that plaque in the UN. And he said, "The reason it's so significant is because if they had the whole text in there, it would undo everything that the UN does because they couldn't accomplish what they do." And that's true. But the reason it's so significant is because apart from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his sinless life, apart from his atoning death on Calvary's cross, apart from his glorious resurrection from the dead and his victorious ascension on high and his being seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father and his coming again to judge the living and the dead on the clouds of glory, the conquest of his kingdom, apart from that, apart from Christ, neither you nor I nor any person on this planet nor any nation on this planet could ever begin to dream of having the kind of peace with God and peace with one another that the prophet Isaiah speaks of in his prophecy tonight. But rather, all they would have to look forward to and all we would have to look forward to is the just judgment and the fiery fury of the wrath of God Almighty. But glory be to God. Jesus Christ has come. He has lived a sinless life on earth for his people. He died an atoning death on Calvary's cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended on high. He's ruling and reigning at God's right hand. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And in the consummation of his kingdom, he will establish a universal, permanent, and pervasive peace throughout this planet. Oh, glory be to God for the coming and the comings of the Anointed One. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our mighty God and everlasting Father, some 2,000 years ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul penned the words concerning Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. O Lord our God, by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, may you grant to each and every one of us and ours such peace, personally and in all of our interpersonal relationships. And also so that such peace would soon permeate this entire planet, we pray and we plead, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your most high and holy name we pray. Amen.